I want to add my thanks to all of you for your faithfulness in these days. I want to do a little bit of a pop quiz, if I might. Okay. The answers to the pop quiz are 5 and 12. How many books of the law in the Old Testament? How many books of history? How many books of wisdom? How many books of prophets? 5 plus 12. Okay? Now, each week, I may not do this every time, but I'm thinking I can find something to do each time that just gives you one more little piece of how to think about Scripture as a whole. It's easy to spot the books in the Old Testament that are the ones and twos, because they say ones and twos, right? What's not so easy to spot is some of the ones that are ones and twos but don't say it. You're going to come, not this month, but next month, I think, to Ezra and Nehemiah. When you get there, Ezra and Nehemiah are book one and book two. They are very intertwined. What's even more subtle is that as you enter the part where the ones and the twos are, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that's a story of the main history of the kingdom period for the nation of Israel, whether divided or not divided. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You then are followed by 1 and 2 Chronicles. That comes back and overlays with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So if you wondered why you're reading in 1 Samuel, but you're also reading in 1 Chronicles, it's because of that overlay. 1 and 2 Chronicles covers more or less the same period that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings covers. So if you want to see what Scripture has to say about certain events, certain times, then what you got to do is you got to read it in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, then read it again in Chronicles. Sometimes the words will be almost the same. Sometimes you'll find things in Chronicles you don't find back in the first part. Sometimes you'll find things in the first part you don't find in Chronicles. I won't point all of them out to you. I may not even point any of them out to you. But I want to point out that that's why you're seeing that sort of jumping back and forth. Okay? Now, let's jump into it. You will be reading tonight. Hallelujah is a preview. It's not a review. You will be reading in Judges, in Ruth, in 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, and, for the reasons I just talked about, in 1 Chronicles. You'll also be reading in Psalms. Many of the Psalms were written by David. The beginning of the story of David is in the part you'll be reading this month. So, the people who put this chronological Bible together have now interspersed some of the Psalms in with the story of David. That will keep going, I'm sure, as you go into the month after this. All right? So what I propose tonight is we're going to talk a little bit about the book of Judges. We're going to talk a little bit about the book of Ruth. We're going to talk a little bit about the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we'll just kind of let Chronicles take care of itself. And then if I have time, we'll talk about some of the Psalms. If I don't have time, then we'll stop with you being able to put that together more on your own. Fair enough? All right. Book of Judges. We left off in the book of Joshua with the people having come into and possessed the promised land. Parts of this don't read well to the modern ear, because in the process of taking over the promised land, people had to be dispossessed, and that creates tension. That's something we know about in our world. A form of that tension still exists in that part of the world for almost the same reasons. This land is ours, no, it's ours, and there goes the fighting. But that has taken place, and the people are now settled in the land. And the book of Judges tells you what happened soon after. You need to remember what was said in Deuteronomy. When you get to the promised land, when you're living in houses you didn't build, why is that? Because you're living in houses that other people had, you dispossessed them. When you're eating crops that you didn't originally plant, when everything is going well for you, don't start thinking, my own hand has provided this. Remember, God, your father has provided these things for you. Okay? The book of Judges tells you what happened. Let me now give it to you in a nutshell. It did not go well. Why did it not go well? Because of all those things in Deuteronomy they said not to do, these people did. All right? Now, what I'd like to do is take you for a moment back in your mind to the last of Genesis and the first of Exodus. You've been through that. That was in January, I think. If you remember, there was a famine in Egypt. It was much more widespread. Joseph had been sold into slavery, came to Egypt, and rose to prominence because of the dream of Pharaoh that he interpreted. He realized a famine was coming, and he organized the land. I want to take you to Exodus chapter 1, if you can find that. You have found it before. I have faith you can find it again. Take a look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Some time has gone by, and you have a very simple verse. Joseph had saved Egypt from death, from starvation, and from disintegration as a country, as well as saving his own people. Verse 8, then there came to power in Egypt a new king who had never heard of Joseph. How could that be? Nevertheless, there it was. And what happened was, all he saw was Joseph's family, the Hebrew people. They were numerous, they were there, and they weren't Egyptian, so they put them all in slavery and all the slavery stuff started. Okay? There arose a new king who had never heard of Joseph. Would you now go to Joshua chapter 24? This is the last chapter, almost the last verse of what you guys saw last month. In fact, this may be what you're working on right now, for all I can't remember the order. Joshua chapter 24, and I want you to look at verse 31. Joshua was the military leader who brought them into the promised land, who helped them take over the promised land under God's leadership. Verse 31, Joshua 24. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and throughout the lifetime of those elders who outlived Joshua and who had known all the deeds which the Lord had done for the sake of Israel. Go to Judges chapter 2, verse 7. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. If you read that verse, it is identical to the one I just read. In my translation, it's word for word. In yours, it should be close. Now jump down to verse 10. Still in Judges chapter 2. And when that whole generation had been gathered to its ancestors, another generation followed it, which neither knew the Lord nor the deeds which he had done for the sake of Israel. Do you hear an echo of what happened in Egypt? How could this be? Editorial comment. Every generation of Christians has a burden and a problem, an obligation and an opportunity. And that is to pass on the principles to a new generation where they will take that not as holding on to their father's faith or their mother's faith, but where their faith is their own. Christianity, I heard somebody say, is always one generation away from ending. All has to happen is you drop that process for one generation. That's the story of Judges. They didn't remember all the things that God had done. And so the pattern begins. We left off on verse 10, right? We're going to start on verse 11. And in the next about 9 verses, you're going to see the whole of the story of Judges. Because what happens in those 9 verses happens again and again and again and again through the whole of the book. Verse 11, the Israelites did what is evil in the Lord's eyes. Verse 12, they deserted the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed other gods. They bowed down to these. They provoked the Lord. Verse 13, they deserted the Lord to serve Baal and the Astartes. And there's details about what those religions involved. Verse 14, the Lord's anger grew hot against Israel. He handed them over to pillagers who plundered them. He delivered them to the enemies surrounding them. They were no longer able to resist their enemies. Whenever they mounted an expedition, the Lord's hands was there to foil them. And so they were in dire distress, the verse ends. Verse 16, the Lord then appointed them judges who rescued them from the hands of their plunderers. But even to the judges they refused to listen. They prostituted themselves to other gods and bowed down before those. Very quickly they left the path which their ancestors had trodden. They did not follow their example. When the Lord appointed the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and rescued them from the hand of their enemies as long as that judge lived, since the Lord relented at their groans unto the persecutors and oppressors. But once the judge was dead, they relapsed into even worse corruption than their ancestors, following other gods. Now, the piece that's left out that you see, if you follow this cycle further in, there's one piece that's left out here. They disobey, they go and serve other gods. God takes away his protection, and all the armies and other things come in. What's left out is that in most of the other cycles, they cry out to God, God, things are going awful. We need you. We need you. And God comes back and brings a person with God, who, under God's leadership, brings them out of this. And as long as that person is alive, the title in my translation is judge. Sometimes the title is deliverer in some translations. But he provides that. They follow God for a while. As soon as that person dies off, as soon as a new generation comes, they're right back to the old ways. They follow other gods. Everything goes bad. Armies come in. Country falls apart. The economy falls apart. They cry out to God. God sends a rescuer. And it just, that's the cycle. It goes over and over and over again. If you look from verse 7 in chapter 3 to verse 12, you can see such a cycle. If you look from verse 12 in chapter 3 to verse 1 in chapter 4, you can see this. Those of you who are taking notes, you might make a note to look at that as you get closer to it. But that's the cycle that goes. So, the story is the people are in deep trouble because they cannot break this cycle. They cannot learn, you know, things are going well when we listen to what God says and we do what he says to do. And things fall apart when we don't. You'd think after a while they'd figure that out. How many years later are we now? Over 2,000? Have we figured it out as a society, as a community, as a nation? We haven't figured it out either. That same cycle is still out there. Now, when you look at the book of Judges, what becomes interesting is to look at the judges, the deliverers that God raises up. Some are impressive people. Some are less than impressive people, but they still do impressive things. One of the ones that is kind of a mixed bag for me is Samson. Is one of those deliverers. He hardly paid attention to the people. All he did was just go around and beat up the oppressors. And then he had his own fall when he listened to a woman one time too often and thought that she had something going that he needed to have more than he needed God. But at the end of Samson's life, God gives him some of his strength back, and there's a moment of triumph that even comes for him. Some names to watch out for. In Judges chapter 3, watch for Ehud. In Judges chapter 3, watch for Ehud. Chapter 3, verse 15. The Israelites then cried to the Lord. That's part of the cycle. When you hear that phrase, you know that's sort of where you are in the cycle. And the Lord raised a deliverer for them, Ehud, gives his parentage, gives the tribe that he comes from, and it tells you something cool about him. What does it tell you? Why do you think they mentioned that? I don't have a clue. First of all, it probably was unusual. Hello, David. How are you? Welcome tonight. I hadn't seen you come in. Anyway, things that happen with him look like they'd make a Hollywood movie this year. If you read about his story, don't do it too soon. Wait till it comes. But when you get to Ehud, keep an eye on that one. Come to chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 1. Once Ehud was dead, the Israelites again began doing what is evil in the Lord's eyes. See the cycle start again? Have I seen that? Verse 3, after some bad things happened in verse 2, the Israelites cried to the Lord, and he provided a deliverer. Now, the deliverer he provided was Deborah. And what's her title? Prophetess. What's the word prophetess mean to you? A woman who's a prophet, sounds like to me. I'm tempted to tell you, in fact, it's in my notes, that Samuel is the first of the prophets and the last of the judges. This verse suggests that maybe I shouldn't write it quite that way. Deborah comes along. There's problems. In verse 6, she sends for Barak and tells Barak, I think you can handle this problem. God has told me to tell you that you can handle this problem. Barak says, not if you don't go with me. And she says to him something real interesting. Watch for this when you get here. She says, if I go with you, I'm going to get the glory, not you. You know what Barak says? Barak basically says, I'd rather have God with me. I'd rather have you with me than try to go this alone. You know what you're doing. I think I can work with you. And the two of them together work to defeat one of the bad kings. When you get to one of the bad kings, think Hollywood again. The way that oppressing king ended his life is interesting and fascinating. It's the middle of the tail end of chapter 4. Again, don't take the time to read it now, but just keep an eye on that. Chapter 6, a guy named Gideon comes along. Now, Gideon's interesting for four or five things. I'm just going to tell you a couple of things to watch for. Some of you may know this before. If you've ever heard of somebody saying, "I have a big decision to make and I put out the fleece." If you've ever heard that phrase, this is in Gideon. And what he says is, "God, it's pretty wet tonight. I'm going to put a fleece out. If it's still dry, then I'm going to believe you're talking to me." And the fleece was still dry. And the next night he says, "You know, I know you did all that. I appreciate that very much. But I'm just not quite sure. So tonight it looks like it's going to be dry. I'm going to put the fleece out. Make sure it's wet tomorrow." And it was wet the next day. And he finally said, "Okay, I think you're talking to me." That's the part that culture has picked up, right? There's a more subtle thing that's in here that you need to watch for. There's an army that's come along, and they are really threatening the people. And God has told Gideon, "Gather up the army and go out and oppose them. I'll be with you." He gathers up an army, and I forget what the number was. I think it was 22,000 fighting men that he had. And the voice of God comes to him, and it says, "You know, that's too many people. If 22,000 armed men go out to oppose this army, they're going to think when they win that they're the ones who did it. I need to have fewer than that." Watch how he calls the numbers down under God's leadership. You know what the number goes? You haven't read it yet, right? Some of you may have read it and you remember it. But if you haven't read it, do you know how far down the number gets?
300.
You know what they end up armed with? A torch and a cover. And something to make noise with, and I don't know what they carried that part with. They went out into this army camp in the middle of the night and listened for a moment, and what they heard was the fear of those soldiers. Why? Because God is with these people that we're about to oppress, that we're about to attack, and we've heard what God does. And in the middle of the night, only 300 men, they took the cover off their torches and they started yelling and making noise. And the people that were there had such a panic, they thought, "The opposing soldiers are here. I'm going to kill whoever's near." And they all kill each other. The threat is gone. 300 people without a weapon in sight. Nothing but light and sound. Huh! Or hoo-ah, I guess, is the way the army does it. Okay? Read that story. Because what God says is, be careful to make sure that when things happen, the glory comes to me and not to people. And that's the subtext that's there that I think may be more interesting than fleece. There's a civil war in chapter 9. Make sure you keep an eye on that one. There's a fellow named Jephthah in chapter 10 and 11. When you get to Jephthah, watch out for one of the worst decisions that any person of God has ever made in his whole life. He makes an oath to God. And that oath turns out to have terrible, horrible consequences. You remember what Jesus' comment was? Don't make oaths. You want to say yes? Say yes. Say it clearly. You want to say no? Say no. Say it clearly. People shouldn't need to hear your oath to believe that you're saying what you're saying. This guy made an oath, and the consequences of that were just awful. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 has a fascinating thing in it. I actually saw that this week at the University of Richmond. It's on one of our websites. Okay, there is a word. Take a look at verse 6 of chapter 12. Now, I'll set the context with you. They're worried about people from this other army infiltrating them. And so someone comes up in verse 5 and says, "Let me cross." And the men of Gilead would ask, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they said, "Very well, say," and what's the word? Shibboleth. If anyone said Shibboleth, because he could not pronounce it. Now, what they have is a slightly different pronunciation. My translation says these two words are pronounced slightly differently. Okay? If you're from North Carolina, you could probably pick out somebody from Brooklyn and vice versa. Okay? Do you know the television series West Wing? It's old now. It's been on. There was one night where there was a group of Chinese who had secreted themselves in a ship and had managed to escape from China and were seeking refuge in the United States. And the President of the United States went to see their leader. And he starts asking him questions about the Lord. Very interesting episode of something coming out of Hollywood. The questions were good questions. And the fella from China was giving good answers. And all of a sudden he stopped and he looked at the president, the fictional president in this story. And he says, "You're trying to see if I can say shibboleth, aren't you?" Now, not too many people know that anymore. But the people who wrote West Wing did. What do I need to say? What reveals itself in the things I say about what's in my heart and who I really am? There's really something important about that phrase. Jesus said, you can tell what's in people's hearts by what they do and what they say. And this little story way back there is an early piece of that. It's so subtle, you'll miss it if you read through too quickly. So when you get to chapter 12, watch for that little piece. Watch for that little piece. 13 to 16 talks about Samson. I'll let you see most of that. I do want you to take a look at verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5. The story of Samson is familiar to most of you, but I do want you to notice verse 5. It says his parents really took a vow for him at the Lord's command. And she said, and what happened then was, verse 5, you're going to conceive and give birth to a son. This is God speaking to the parents. No razor is to touch his head, for the boy is to be God's Nazarite from his mother's womb. And he will be a deliverer of Israel from the power of the Philistines. That term Nazarite, what does it mean? It means they don't cut their hair. That little phrase shows up in a number of different places. Do you remember how Samuel finally lost his strength? He allowed Delilah to cut his hair. You remember how he got his strength back? This wonderful little verse, watch for it, real subtle in chapter 16. It says, he was in prison, his eyes had been put out by his captors. The Philistines had captured him, had put his eyes out, and had put him like he was an ox to a wheel where he was grinding corn. And the verse says, but his hair started to grow back. And pretty soon he had pulled down a temple and killed most of the Philistine leaders, and the Philistines weren't a threat for a while there. Okay? Now, I want to put one more thing in front of you. I started with this. I want to finish with this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I want you to look at verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want you to look at verse 8. Remember what Deuteronomy was. That was the second giving of the law. Moses is old. The little babies that had come out of Egypt are now grown up, and they're the new generation. He's giving the law to that group the second time, just before they enter the promised land. And he says in verse 8, you must not behave as we are behaving here today, each of you doing what he himself sees fit. Do you see that verse? That was the instruction. Turn to Judges chapter 17. This is in the middle of another story that I'm not going to talk about, but just look at verse 6. In those days, what does it say? There was no king in Israel, and every man did whatever he saw fit. What did Moses say? You cannot behave like you're behaving now. Every person doing just whatever they think is fit. Judges says, what were they doing? Whatever anyone saw fit. Do you see the problem? God does have standards for how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. When you just do whatever you think you ought to do, And don't worry about who God is and what he says. That's there. Now, I want to stay on that theme for just a moment. And I want to go, don't lose your place in Judges, but go back to Deuteronomy one time. I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 this time. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want to look at verse 6. If you can find a pen that does not bleed through the pages of your Bible, these are the kinds of verses you ought to underline. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You are a people consecrated to the Lord your God. Of all the peoples on earth, you have been chosen to be by the Lord your God to be his own people. Keep going. The Lord set his heart on you and chose you, not because you were the most numerous of all the peoples, for in fact you were the smallest of all, but why? Because he loved you. And because he meant to keep the oath which he swore to your ancestors. Verse 12, listen to these ordinances, be true to them and observe them, and in return, the Lord your God will be true to the covenant and the love which he promised on earth to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your body and the produce of your soil, your corn, your new wine, your oil, the issue of your cattle, the young of your flock, in the country which he swore to your ancestors he would give you. That's a pretty powerful promise, isn't it? Did you notice it was a conditional promise? If you will obey, if you will follow, then God will honor his covenant. That was Deuteronomy, right? Turn to chapter 10, still in Deuteronomy. Chapter 10. And I want you to look at verse 12. Before you start reading, I want to remind you, in Deuteronomy, one of the things it said was the people were supposed to be set apart. And the symbol for that was circumcision of all the males. Remember that? Okay, this is Deuteronomy. This is not Romans. This is the Old Testament and early in the Old Testament. This is not the New Testament. Start at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Only this, to fear the Lord your God, to follow all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, to keep the commandments and laws of the Lord which I'm laying down for you today. Verse 16. Circumcise what? Your heart. Circumcision, even way back there, was not to be physical and that's it. It was always to be spiritual. The action that set people apart. Now here's what I want you to take away from this. Deuteronomy was saying, Moses saying to the people, God saying to the people through Moses, you are to be a special people unlike any other people on earth. Set apart to be God's people. To the extent that you have a leader or a king, that leader or king is God. Got it? What did it say in Judges chapter 17, verse 6? In those days, there was no king in Israel. That is a powerful front end. Most people notice the back end. Everybody does as he sees fit. It's the front end that's more powerful. They did not recognize God as their king. I have a note to look with you at Judges 21:25. I believe that's the last verse in the book. And what does that verse do? It repeats 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone does as he sees fit. Book of Judges is pretty much a tragedy from first to last. There's a couple of high points as certain deliverers come in, but the people just don't seem to be able to learn and don't seem to be able to remember. There are some people who think the world we live in is more like Judges than it is like Joshua. It's more like Judges than it is like some of the other things because of people just forgetting who God is. Okay? That's the book of Judges. Doing okay? All right. We're going to go to the book of Ruth. Short book. Maybe we'll take a little bit less time. Here's the basic overview of the story. A famine takes place in Israel. People are starving, and a little family, daddy, mama, two boys, figure the only way they're going to be able to live is to leave. and they move to Moab. They get to Moab. Daddy dies. The two sons have married. The two sons die. They've married foreign women. They've married women from Moab, which good Israel boys weren't supposed to do. And so now there's mother, and there's two daughters-in-law, and that's all there is. The famine back in Israel is over, and the mother decides she's going to go home. Her name is Naomi. The two daughters-in-law, one is Ruth, and one is Ruthless, or one is not Ruth. Okay? One is Ruth, one is not Ruth. When she starts to go home, she says to her daughters, I have no sons to give you in marriage. There was a rule in Israel that said if you have a brother and he dies without children, you marry his wife and raise children to your brother. I don't necessarily understand all that that means, but I understand what it said. And she says, I have no more children to give you as husbands. You have no hope in that direction. You stay here. One of the sisters said yes. Ruth said no. And the most beautiful words that you'll ever hear. This was a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law, and it's quoted at wedding after wedding after wedding. This is verse 16. Entreat me not to leave you, King James says. Do not stop me from going with you. Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you live, I'll live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Now, somewhere in here, I probably ought to stop and give you just a little bit of perspective. There's a couple of really neat things that happen in here. Every once in a while, the writers, the ones who organize the chronological Bible, will take you someplace else and give you a genealogy. This one begat this one begat that one. The King James Version has it. My friend Philip Rosenblum says that that's one of the big boring sections when you read those. Well, they're not quite so boring if you keep your eye out for people like Ruth. Ruth shows up in one of these genealogies. She shows up in Jesus' genealogy. She shows up in some others. One of the reasons that it's interesting is here is a woman who is a foreigner, and yet here she is. You start looking a little closer, there's prostitutes from other countries who are in that list. Women show up in funny places in here. And this is sort of a bigger story of one of them. We don't get big stories on most of them. Ruth is one of the few that we do. Okay? So here she is. She's going back home. And she comes home. And when she gets home, she says to her friends, this is verse 20, do not call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. And that's a word that means bitter. She says, call me that because that's what the Lord has made me. Now, she came home, and the last of chapter 1 tells you they arrived at Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. I'll try to summarize this as quickly as possible. You watch for the details when you read it. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, the only way we're going to live is if you go and glean. If you know what that word means, you're ready to go. If you don't know what the word means, let me help you. The rule was, and you go back into Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of these places, you can see the rules. When you harvest a field, you harvest it one time, you drop anything on the ground, you cannot pick it up and put it in the cart. If as you are harvesting a field, if anything drops to the ground, it must be left on the ground. And when you have finished harvesting the field, one pass is all you get, the poor people can come and pick up what dropped. That's gleaning. That puts her with the poorest of the poor. She comes and she gleans. And somebody notices her. He notices her faithfulness to her mother-in-law. He's heard about her. Now he meets her. He tells her, life is rough for a poor woman out here. And if you read between the lines, you can see how rough it is. Stay with me. Stay with my men. I have given them orders not to molest you. Why would he have ever had to give those orders? Why would he ever have had to give those orders? Because if you don't, it's going to happen. Stay with my people. He praised her faithfulness. And then he suddenly discovered she was a relative. The picture you have of Boaz, this man, is the picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. One of about 6 or 7 that you'll see. Joseph is one of these. Boaz is one of these. The word you would give to Boaz is kinsman redeemer. And Naomi almost uses that word when she realizes who this man was that has befriended Ruth. This is your kinsman redeemer. He has the right of redemption over us. That is, when you have a relative who falls on hard times, you're supposed to take care of them. And in return, whatever land they own becomes your land. So you redeem them so that the land doesn't get lost. The rules back then were, every 75 years, the land goes back to the owners. You buy somebody's partial land, you get to use it until the 75 years is up, and then you have to give the land back. So the ancestral land that her family owned would come to the kinsman redeemer. But so would all the baggage. So would all the baggage of taking care of them and all this. There's a relative who's closer. Boaz goes in and in front of witnesses says, you've got the right of redemption over this one. You want to exercise it? The guy says, you bet. That land looks pretty good. And Boaz, if you read between the lines, is pointing out, by the way, you got this problem and this problem and this problem. The guy says, I don't think I want to do that. Boaz says, sorry, what did you say? Witnesses, are you listening? And the guy says again, I don't want any part of that. And Boaz says, fine. And Boaz marries Ruth. It's a beautiful love story. And all of a sudden, Naomi has grandchildren. And it's beautiful. And the grandchild that she has at the end of the book is David's grandfather. And that storyline comes. Okay? That storyline comes. What influence did this woman have on David? The Bible invites us to ponder that. It does not answer that question. What influence did Naomi and Ruth together have on Jesse, have on David, and have on the life of the country? I don't know. So this is my second point. Very often in the Old Testament, I passed over it with Samson. I won't pass over it with Samuel. There is a woman who can't have a child. And finally, she has a child. And the whole world changes. The birth of one baby can change the world. Nowhere more than in Bethlehem, but way later. But in the Old Testament, you get hints of this. Samson is one of these. Samuel is one of these. Maybe here, that little grandson is one of these. Obed is his name. Okay? That's the story of Ruth. Doing okay so far? Let's see if I've forgotten anything. Yeah, I have forgotten one thing. Let me see if I can find it. Okay. Verse 17 in chapter 4. Very interesting turn of phrase. I believe your translation will have this. I know my translation does. Verse 17. Whose baby was it? A son has been born to Naomi. That's the work of a kinsman redeemer. You bring up a child that will honor the dead relative and will take that person's place and take that person's property. That's what Boaz has done. A child has been born to Naomi. Commentators on this say that the people who wrote this are sort of weaving together that part of things with the practical truth that this is fully Boaz's son and all that Boaz has is going to be his as well. It's sort of a merger of two families. And it all ends with a genealogy. And the genealogy ends with David. Okay? Questions? Good idea. I probably shouldn't have asked for them. Okay. First Samuel. Let's see. I've done two pages so far. I've got a total of seven. And we've got 17 minutes. Let's see how we do. I've written down that Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. You've heard me say that might be a little suspect. First Samuel and the first little bit of Second Samuel tells the story of Samuel and then Saul, the first of the kings. And then David, the second king. And it's a complicated story. It's a complicated story. But those are the three main characters. Samuel early, then Samuel and Saul, and then Saul and David. And then as this portion that you're going to read in April, as that ends, Saul is gone, David is king, and you're ready for 2 Samuel and the rest of things. Okay? Samuel is born to a woman who had been childless. The story of that is wonderful, and I should take time to tell it to you, but if I do, I get no more time. Verse 11 of chapter 1 tells you something interesting. Did you notice it? No razor will touch his head. Okay. A poor priest named Eli is present. And his mother says, God, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And after he was weaned, she took Samuel to the temple, gave him over to the care of Eli, and left him there. He's now living in the temple with Eli. And one time in the dark of night, he hears a voice calling, Samuel, Samuel. He assumes it's Eli, runs to Eli. Eli says, I didn't call you. This happens a couple of times before Eli, who does have something going for him, says, you know, I think God is speaking to you. And it says in one of the verses in there, the word of God was rare in those days. The word of God was rare in those days. God speaks to Samuel, and he never quit. Eli's sons were not very good. He tried to make them priests in his place. Eli was the priest. He tried to bring his sons along. They were crooked. They were terrible. And God said, okay, they're going to be set aside. And in his place, Samuel sort of takes over that role. So he's the first of the prophets. And if you take a look at chapter 2, verse 26, you find a fascinating verse. It helps if you know something about the New Testament. It helps if you know something about the tail end of Luke chapter 2. But there's a very interesting verse. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 26. Meanwhile, the child Samuel went on growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with people. Okay? If you want to notice when there's someone in there who is Christ-like, you look for clues like that. There's a story in chapter 4, 5, and 6 about how the Ark of the Covenant is lost. Let me remind you where we were. God told Moses, you're going to build some things for worship, and one of the things you're going to build is a Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle, and inside the Holy of Holies is going to be the Ark of the Covenant, gold covered, and inside that were the Ten Commandments, Aaron's branch, a little jar of manna, some things like that were there. That Ark of the Covenant was lost to the Philistines. They captured it in battle, and the whole of the people just went into absolute despondency. But they record for you what happened in the Philistines' land when the Ark got there. What they found was great big statues of their gods. They come the next day, the statue's fallen down. They put it back up. Next day, it's fallen down and broken in half. People start getting sick. It's not clear what it is, but there's something in there that gives us a clue. It might be bubonic plague. Because they talk about sending this back to Israel along with golden rats. Why would you make rats out of gold? I don't know. But commentators say maybe it was bubonic plague and maybe people knew that rats were causing it. In any event, there's this wonderful moment where they say, we don't really know what the God of Israel wants us to do with this thing. So we're just going to put it on a cart and put milk cows with it. Milk cows that have just given birth. And we're going to lock their babies up in a barn. And they're going to know where the babies are. And then we'll see which way the milk cows go. They turned them loose, the milk cows went straight to Israel and brought the thing back. Something about the way the Ark of the Covenant is treated is an interesting story in there. I'm not sure all of what it says to us, but I think in part it says that some of the things that God has are holy and ought to be treated with great respect. It's really interesting because the Ark of the Covenant never made it back to the center of worship. It sort of stopped out there until David brought it back. And that's a story that you'll read, I think, in May. Maybe it's in June. I think it's in May that you'll read about David finally getting the Ark of the Covenant back to the worship centers. If you take a look at chapter 4, verse 11, you'll see that that's the phrase where the Ark of God was captured and Eli's sons were killed. Okay. Now, take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. The Ark has come back. The Ark has come back just inside the country's borders. Verse 1, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, took the Ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated his son Eleazar to guard the Ark, and from the day the Ark was installed there, a long time went by. And then Samuel spoke. We don't know how long went by. I think it hints at 20 years. I think it says 20 years there. And Samuel then finally spoke to the whole house of Israel. Listen to the verse. This is the tail end of verse 3 in chapter 7. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, if you banish the foreign gods that you now have and set your heart on the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the power of the Philistines. And the Israelites did that. They put their false gods away. They served the Lord alone. Samuel then said, "Bring all Israel together at Mizpah, and I will plead with the Lord for you." And at the tail end of that prayer to the Lord, something really interesting happens. Verse 12 in this chapter. Samuel took a stone and set it up in this place near where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he gave it a name, and the name was Ebenezer. And he called it Ebenezer because what that means is the Lord has helped us this far. I don't know if you've ever seen in modern day. I've seen it once recently. I went to a wedding, and at the wedding, the fellow who was leading the wedding stopped the ceremony, and each person in the bridal party, other than the bride and groom, the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, went over, and they picked up a rock, and they set it on a table, one on top of another, and they talked about certain strengths of character that one or the other of the bride and groom had that was going to make this marriage solid. And what the preacher said was, "We're going to build an Ebenezer right here. As these young people are getting married, God has helped us to this point." And you could see them. These were people who knew the couple really well. It was a powerful message. God has helped us this far, and we're going to put something up to remark it. And then he says, whenever people see this, make sure people know why it's here. Through the Old Testament, keep an eye out for those times when people put up markers. But this is one of the places where the name is very well chosen. Verse 15, Samuel was judge over Israel through the rest of his life. And after this, we don't hear of judges anymore. He was also called a prophet. And after this, we see lots of prophets. That's the reason I was saying that. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time. I want to hit a couple of highlights for you. So turn to chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8, and I'm going to show you one or two things. I do not have time to do this correctly, and I hope you'll accept my apology for not doing it as completely as I need to. Samuel is old. That's verse 1 of chapter 8. And he appointed his sons as judges in Israel. And you read the next few verses, his sons were no better than Eli's. They're terrible. Verse 5. The elders of Israel had assembled, that was verse 4, went back to Samuel at Ramah and said, verse 5, "Look, you're old and your sons are not following your example. So give us a king to lead us or judge us, just like the other nations have." Samuel thought this was wrong, so he prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you." Verse 8, "It is not you that they have rejected, but me, not wishing me to reign over them anymore." The coming of the kings of Israel is not a good thing. It is a terrible thing because it represents the people's rejection of God as their leader. Remember the verses I took you to back in Deuteronomy? You're a unique people to be my people. I'm to be your king. I'm to be your God. There was no king in Israel. Remember that? This is when it reaches its culmination. Verse 19 of chapter 8. The people, however, refused to listen to Samuel when he told them all the things a king was going to do. They said, "No, we are determined to have a king." Why? So that we can be just like all the other nations. You were to be a nation that was unique, different from everyone else. We want to be just like everybody else. Do you hear the conflict? Do you hear the conflict? The Lord says to Samuel, "Do as they ask and give them a king." Chapter 9, verse 1. Among the men of Benjamin was a man called Kish. Verse 2, he had a son named Saul, a handsome man of the prime of life. Of all the Israelites, there was no one more handsome than he. He stood head and shoulders taller than anyone else. Samuel becomes king, and he looks the part. He is beautifully suited physically to be king, and he is terribly suited in personality and character to be king. He is probably the least secure person you'll see in the Old Testament. He's one of the least secure people you'll see in the Old Testament. Let me give you a clue to this. Turn to chapter 15, verse 17. Turn to chapter 15, verse 17. Samuel is speaking to Saul at one of the critical moments. He's speaking to Saul at one of the critical moments. Verse 16, Samuel then said to Saul, "Stop talking. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Saul said, "Go on." Samuel said, "Small as you may be in your own eyes, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has appointed you as king of Israel." Did you hear that phrase? Small as you may be in your own eyes? We would call that at the least an inferiority complex, if not something worse. And that's what Saul had. And it led to just tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. There's a point late in the book, you have to watch carefully for this, where it says, after Samuel had said there's going to be another king, and he had gone and anointed David to be that king, it said, and he went away and he grieved for Saul. Do not think that Samuel wanted Saul to fail. Samuel wanted Saul to succeed, and it broke his heart when that didn't happen. Now here's the way the story is going to fold out, and I only have a few minutes, so I just have to outline this for you. Saul is the king, and it's clear he's such a failure that God is going to go get another king. And the king that is appointed is David. He is anointed to be king, but he's not king yet. Why not? Saul's still king. Saul gets wind of this. He doesn't know all that's happened, but he gets wind of this, and he decides to kill David. So a good part of the story is David running from Saul while Saul is trying to kill him. David had an opportunity or two to kill Saul. And his soldiers who were with him, there were some people favorable to David, and they were with him. They said, here's your chance. Kill him. God's already anointed you to be king. You know what David said? If God wants me to be king, God's going to make me king. I'm not going to do it for him. That's the big contrast between the two. Where we were just reading in chapter 15, Samuel has said to Saul, do it this way. And Saul has done it another way. And Samuel has said, and one of the most powerful verses that you'll ever hear, what does God want? He wants obedience more than sacrifice. There must be 75 places in the Old Testament and the New Testament where that theme picks up through the whole of the Bible. God wants obedience more than he wants sacrifice. And that was what Saul couldn't give him. I'll tell you two things about David, and we'll be almost out of time. When Samuel went to anoint David, all he was told was he was the son of Jesse. So he called up Jesse and said, I'm coming to your house to sacrifice. Jesse says, oh my goodness, the prophet is coming here. What have I done wrong? And everybody gets all upset. And Samuel comes and says, no, I'm just here to have a meal with you. But could I see your sons? And the first son comes out, and Samuel says in his heart, it quotes it here, oh, God, you picked a good one. I'm paraphrasing just a little, but that's basically what he says. Wow, okay, I understand, God. Yes, this is a king. I can see that. And the voice of God comes in his ear and says, that's not the one. And so Samuel says, you got another son? And they bring the second one out. You can almost hear Samuel saying, well, that's almost as good. I understand, yeah, okay, fine. Not him either. And they go through six or seven sons, and the voice of God says, not that one, not that one, not that one. And finally he says to Jesse, don't you have any other sons? Isn't that a great sentence? Call your family together. I'm going to celebrate with you. And there's a son who's not there. Don't you have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, I got one. And you almost hear him saying, that's the worthless one. He's out with the sheep. Samuel says, call him in. And as soon as he comes in, God says, that's the one. And throughout, what you'll hear about three times, and that's enough to tell you it's big and important, God says, I don't choose the way human beings choose. Men look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. I have found me a man after my own heart. My challenge to you, not so much in what you're going to read in April, but what you're going to read in May, can you figure out why David was a man after God's own heart? What are the clues? Because this is a guy who murdered. This is a guy who took another man's wife. This is a guy who couldn't handle his own children. What was it that made God say, this is a man after my own heart? My plan at this moment is in May to be able to tell you that. When we get ready to start May to tell you that. But for right now, I'm going to just leave that one hanging. Now, let me look for a little bit and see what else we ought to talk about. We're still in chapter 15, right? That's where you were in Samuel? Still in chapter 15? Okay. The problem here was there was a group of people called the Amalekites. There's a map sitting on the wall over here. If you look at where the Amalekites are, you'll see that they were just right on the border of Israel. And he says, this is the part that the modern ear doesn't hear well. He says, wipe them out. everyone, man, woman, and child. He comes in, and Saul says, I followed your orders to the letter. And Samuel says, now let's see, my orders were kill all the men, women, and children, and all the cattle, just destroy everything having to do with the Amalekites. So what's this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle that I hear? And Samuel says, oh, I kept the best so that we could sacrifice those to God. And he kept the king alive. The king's name is right down in here. The king's name is right down in here. It's in verse 8 of chapter 15. Do you see that name? That's the king's name. He let that king live for a while. What's the king's name?
Agag.
Agag. Okay? Keep your eye on that. You're going to need that in May or June. You're going to need that in May or June. It may be as late as June. It may even be July for all I know. But you're going to need that at some point. Something that happened in this chapter has echoes way later. And that's a piece to keep an eye on. Give me just a moment to look. Oh, there's... I'm not even going to get to talk to you about David and Goliath. That kills me. I can't do that. Okay. Okay, I'm going to end with this. I'm going to give you two places to look very carefully at. We won't have time to read them tonight. You remember we talked about the covenant that God had with Noah? Remember the covenant that God had with Abraham? The covenant that God had with Moses? The covenants of security? The covenants of name and place? The covenants of boundaries and rules and laws? Remember those covenants? Okay, the fourth of the big covenants comes in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. It's a covenant associated with David. When you get there, pay attention to that. It's big. It doesn't look very big as you read along. You can gloss over it and miss it. But it's big. It's the fourth of the covenants. And that's the covenant, if you read it, that's the covenant of significance and permanence. This is the covenant that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He says to David, I'm going to make yours an everlasting kingdom. One of your sons will rule forever. And the coming of the Messiah is in that promise. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. That's all the time we have. Thank you for your attendance. Let's have a quick word of prayer and we will go. Our Father, we pray that you would bless our reading, but more than that, bless our understanding. Bless our ability to love and work with each other and encourage each other. Bless our success at trying to reach others with the good news that you love us and that you have sent your Son both to die for us and now to live for us and to strengthen us and encourage us and guide us in your Spirit. We thank you for all of this in your Son's name. Amen.